Matthew chapter 26. It's been a couple of weeks, but we're back into the Gospel of Matthew, and I'm excited to be here. It's good to see everybody. I was gone last week, and Pastor Tim was here. I hope that those of you who were here enjoyed his insights, and it was probably nice to hear a voice a little unlike my own, and break from the norm, but it's good to be back for me, and I was down in Menominee filling his pulpit, and that was a nice opportunity for myself as well. And so we plan on doing that from time to time where we swap pulpits and he comes up here and I go down there. And when that happens, it's a joy and a privilege for us both. So, but we're back in Matthew chapter 26 this morning. Matthew chapter 26 marked for us a new phase of Jesus's life. The teaching was finished, and now he is entering into the final hours of his time on earth with his disciples. And Matthew brings us into the presence of that very time where we get a sort of behind-the-curtain look at what happened during that period. In 1948, Leonardo da Vinci finished a masterpiece that took him some 4 years to complete, and it's one that you're probably familiar with. It's called The Last Supper. It's a depiction of Jesus and his disciples sharing a meal with one another. And you've probably seen replicas of this or pictures of it online or where have you. But you might be interested to find out, as I was, that this is a massive picture. It stands 15 feet high and 30 feet wide. That's almost the width of the sanctuary, and it's like me standing on top of my own shoulders and then standing on top of that guy's shoulders. So this very large painting, and it's a snapshot that Da Vinci did his best to capture of the very moment when Jesus made the announcement that we read about in our text this morning, that one of those at the table with him would be his betrayer. Now that painting has been around for 525 years. And after that amount of time, there has been so much damage suffered by the original work, and it's undergone so many restoration attempts, it's hard to tell how well it actually represents the original, if it does at all. Extensive damage. But today, rather than looking at the so-called Last Supper through the eyes of a historical painting that's rather blurred, we're going to look at a much reliable source, and that's God's Word, to find out what really happened that night. We'll begin with asking God to bless our time together once more. Let's seek His presence. Lord, as we move into this text, it feels like sacred ground because we're getting into really the heart of the gospel as Jesus is on the cusp of betrayal and on the verge of being crucified. And we know that in the Christian religion and according to our faith in Christ himself, that this is a very significant moment. So for this week and in the weeks to come, I pray that your Holy Spirit would be in me to teach accurately and articulately. And I also pray that the Holy Spirit would be here in us to receive that information in the way that we should. Let it have its effect on us the way the gospel is intended to affect people like us. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, now we look at the text. It says in verse 17, on the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the disciples came to Jesus, saying to him, "Where do you want us to prepare for you to eat the Passover?" And he said, "Go into the city to a certain man and say to him, 'The teacher says, my time is at hand. I will keep the Passover at your house with my disciples.'" So Jesus is inviting himself into the home of a certain man. And who is this certain man, by the way? You know that the city was swelling with crowds at this point. This is at the height of their greatest annual religious celebration in the entire nation. There is millions of people coming in from outside, as well as those who already dwell in Jerusalem. And so Jesus is saying, go, you'll find a guy, he's a certain man. You go and say these words, it'll all work out. So the disciples, in verse 19, did as Jesus had directed them, and they prepared the Passover. Whew, good thing Jesus knows what he's doing, because this seemed like a sort of a hodgepodge, little attempt to throw something together last minute. You know, I mean, no time to prepare. But it all works out. You can always know that in Jesus' will, in God's timing, if we remain in it, everything will be all right. So here in this passage, Matthew begins by telling us that this was the first day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The Feast of Unleavened Bread would have been a celebration that lasted for the duration of 8 days. But it also mentions that this was Passover at the end of verse 17. The disciples are asking, where should we prepare to eat the Passover? And Passover would have been the first day. And so once again, this was the biggest celebration in all of Jewish history. And I guess if we were going to draw a parallel between their culture and ours, this would be like Christmas, right? This is the big deal holiday of the whole year. We've got other countries represented here. You've got your own holidays that are probably the biggest holidays of the year in whatever country you come from. And for us, it would be Christmas, maybe Thanksgiving, something like that. There's a meal typically that corresponds with that celebration that you prepare every year. So for Americans, it's Thanksgiving, and we cook a turkey, and we have stuffing, and we have sweet potatoes, and then we have pumpkin pie, of course, and all the staple elements to that particular meal, and they had theirs. And so now this is the very day of that big holiday, and none of them even know what the plan is, which is some people's nightmare. You know, I know some people who they can't imagine getting to Christmas Day without knowing where they're going to spend it and who they're spending it with and what they're going to eat, and did they buy the groceries, and do we have everything we need, and did we buy the gifts, and is everything ready? And, you know, they're in a panic. And the disciples didn't think to ask this until the very day of. They don't have a plan, but Jesus does. And the Bible tells us in Luke chapter 22 that Jesus greatly desired to have this holiday celebration with his disciples. He says, I have fervently desired to eat this meal with you, in Luke 22, verse 15. So the disciples don't know what the plan is, but believe me, Jesus does. He's been intending to celebrate and intending to eat and intending to spend time with his disciples this day for a long, long time. And the reason is because he is now within 24 hours of being murdered. He's got very limited time left with these men that he has been training for the last 3.5 years, the very same men that he's about to entrust the future of the world to. It's their job that they've been tasked with, after Jesus parts the scene, to take the gospel to the ends of the earth. So he's been investing in them. He's got less than 24 hours left. He has some very important things to say to them around the dinner table, and he doesn't want to miss this occasion. So believe me, they might not have a plan, but Jesus does. And he says, I've already planned in the sovereignty of God and in his miraculous intervention to be dining at a particular address, at a particular man's house. He is going to let us be there. You need to go and find him and say the things that I'm directing you to say. Jesus has a lot of information to disclose to his disciples before his death. And we can read what he said to his disciples in John's Gospel, chapter 13, 14, 15, and 16. There's a lot of red ink that's used on those pages because it's a lot of Jesus talking. And Jesus is explaining really, really important things at that dinner table. Things like the necessity of loving one another. It's in chapter 13 of John's Gospel that Jesus says, you need to love one another. I've loved you. He says, you need to love one another. It's by your love for one another that people are even going to know you belong to me. So this is of utmost importance that you love one another. He talks about in chapter 14 the exclusivity of the Christian faith, that it's the only religion on this planet that counts, that believing in Jesus Christ is the only way to heaven. He says in chapter 14, verse 6 of John's Gospel, that nobody will go to God the Father except through him. Nobody, nobody. There is no other mediator between God and man. That's important information, and Jesus has to get this out. See, this is all written in his notes. He's got a little note card in his back pocket, things that he needs to say before he's dead. And this is one of them. Later on in that same chapter, he teaches them about the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. He's preparing them to receive the Holy Spirit, that when he's gone, he's going to send another helper. They need to know stuff like this. They need to be prepared, and so Jesus needs to eat this meal with them. He's going to talk in chapter 15 about the vine and the branches. Beautiful chapter about how Jesus is like the vine, and his disciples, along with anybody else who follows Christ, is like a branch that must remain attached to that vine if it hopes to bear fruit. Very important information. In chapter 15, he goes on and teaches important things. In chapter 16, he teaches more. He invites them to ask for whatever they need. He says, you ask for whatever you need in life, and any promises that it'll be given to them. All kinds of insights that they needed to have if they were going to carry on with the propagation of the gospel after Jesus departed the earth. But now, there's a reason why he's not letting his disciples know where they're having Passover. He knew all along, but he hasn't told anybody. His disciples don't even know where they're having Passover. That's why they ask. And Jesus has been dragging his feet on this. And the reason that Jesus keeps the address hidden from his disciples is because of Judas. Now, if you back up one verse to where we were a couple weeks ago, same chapter, but verse 16, you remember that it was from that time forward, after Judas had privately met with the religious leaders, that he, from that time forward, sought an opportunity to betray Jesus. So he's looking for an opportunity to turn him in and turn him over to the religious leaders. And you remember the one stipulation these religious leaders had was that it be done as secretly as possible because they didn't want an uproar. So Judas is looking for a certain amount of privacy where he can betray Jesus. And you know what would be the perfect opportunity for that? The Passover meal. Because there wouldn't be a whole lot of people there. And it would be done in private. And the crowds wouldn't see it happen. In fact, at a Passover celebration, I learned that there were to be no less than 10 people there at that meal and no more than 20. That was a requirement. So you can't have any less. So somewhere between 10 and 20 people. That'd be the perfect opportunity to betray Christ. And so Judas can't know the address. Otherwise, it'll happen too soon. And Jesus has always been very interested in God's timing of things. Jesus has kept the location hidden because he didn't want the interference of a premature arrest. Again, because A, he still had a whole lot to teach, and also B, because timing was crucial. That's why he says, my time is at hand in verse 18. It's coming. I need to be arrested soon, not at the Passover, but once we're done eating. Luke 22, verse 8 says that it was Peter and John who Jesus sent, so he didn't send all 12. Again, Judas can't go. Judas can't know the address. So Jesus, he says, hey, Peter and John, I want you to go into the city and find a certain man. And you tell him that we need to eat the Passover there. So you can imagine Judas is like, oh, if he would have sent me, that would have been awesome. But hey, can I go with him? No. Okay. None of the Gospels tell us who this certain man was, to whom they were sent. But it was only Peter and John that were selected to go. And there's a lot of commentary, believe me, that assumes that this certain man was a friend of the group. And the reason they assume that is because he was so willing to open up his home to them. Maybe that's true, but we don't know. If we're going to be fair to what the Bible reveals, there is no reason to believe that. That's pure assumption. It's just as probable that this guy was a total stranger. And let me touch on that for a moment. Don't you think that Jesus already knows of all strangers which ones are ready to open up their hearts and homes to him? Don't you think Jesus knew this guy and knew that he would open up the home if only those who were sent out actually went? Jesus knows of all the strangers in the world right now, how many of them and who they are would open up their heart to him if only those that he sent actually went and did exactly as Jesus directed them and said exactly what Jesus told them to say. So when Jesus tells you to go and talk to somebody, which he does, there's good reason for it. And to you, they may be a total stranger, but to Jesus, they're not. And he knows that they're on the verge of opening their heart to him. That's why he sent you to go and say the things he told you to say to that certain man or that certain woman. If you, for fear of an awkward conversation, refrain from that, there are consequences. Imagine if, for fear of an awkward conversation, Peter and John would have sort of, you know, disobeyed Christ. They refused to go and confront this certain man and say what they were told. If that would have happened, not only would the art world be missing one of the greatest paintings in art history, we'd be missing one of the most important texts in all of Scripture. Had Peter and John been afraid to go and talk to a stranger about Jesus, like many of us are, we would be missing a lot. This is the text that teaches us about communion. This has become a church sacrament. This is important information, and it all hinged upon whether Peter and John were willing to go and talk to a stranger about Jesus. And I'm telling you this morning that there are certain men and women that Jesus would have you speak to. Who are they? Who are they? You know that you were one once. If you're a Christian today, somebody had words that they were supposed to speak to you. There was somebody that perhaps ran the risk of having an awkward conversation with you because Jesus told them to talk to you, and they did, and your heart was opened to the truth of what Jesus had to say. And here you are now. That pattern continues 2,000 years later. In verse 20, when evening came, he sat down with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Surely I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were exceedingly sorrowful. And each of them began to say to him, "Lord, is it me? Is it me?" Now, this is the moment that Da Vinci tried to capture with a brush. But I'm telling you that I don't think that that scene can be painted by anybody. I don't care how good they are, Da Vinci or not. To try and capture this moment would be very, very difficult. The Bible tells us that they were sorrowful. They were sorrowful when they heard Jesus say this. And the word means that they were deeply grieved or distressed. This shook them to the core. It's actually a term in the original language that's used to compare the emotional pain that's felt by the disciples here with the physical pain that a woman feels when she's birthing a child, which I hear hurts. I don't know. I know there's screaming involved. Okay. But that's not enough. The Bible also puts another word next to it, and it's in our English, exceedingly. So if childbirth hurts that much, imagine one that is exceedingly painful. So there's a word here that intensifies what the disciples felt. The word exceedingly means done to the max. It means going all out, wide open like a throttle, with total effort, like doing something with a vengeance. So when it says that they were sorrowful, it's more than pain. This is psychological unraveling, violently emotional. Now, what's the reason for it? I mean, Jesus said one of you is going to betray me. Well, a 1 in 12 chance, that's pretty good odds. It's not like they're all going to do it. Why are they so worked up about it? Well, the reason they're so distraught is because they all knew what they were capable of, and they all knew that it could be them. This wasn't a 1 in 12 shot. This was a 1-in-1 shot. They knew it was them. They figured it was. That's why they're all asking Jesus, "It's me, isn't it?" It is. And by the way, other gospels reveal that by this time in their meal, Jesus had already rebuked all of them. The Gospels reveal that they were already arguing about who would be the greatest, and Jesus had to cut them off and go, you guys need to stop it. And so he had already put them in their place. They'd already proven to be sinful. And now Jesus goes, one of you is going to betray me. They're all going, I bet it's me. I just got yelled at. I'm not doing this right. And so they all knew that they had it in them to betray Jesus. They all knew it was true about them. And you know why? Because all of their feelings had been hurt along the way. There had been difficulty for all of them. They all knew. Their thoughts toward Jesus weren't always warm and fuzzy. It's not like they had never been tempted to walk away. So they aren't questioning here what Jesus just said about them. They're doubting their own ability to remain loyal to him. They know what Jesus said is true. One of you is going to betray me. They aren't doubting that. They're doubting whether or not they're able to keep themselves from betraying him. And that's what made them violently emotional here, which shows us how much they feared spiritual failure. And so for practical application this morning, I just ask you, do you fear spiritual failure like they did? Do you know that you have it in you to betray Christ and to put him to open shame and like the Bible says, crucify him all over again? You know that that can happen? Anyone in this room? And did you know that chances are very, very strong that there are some right here listening to me in this very room who will do that? I think Jesus, if he was here this morning, could say the very same thing. One of you is going to betray me. Maybe he'd up the ante and say, two of you are, three, four, half a dozen of you. There's a few in this room. One out of 12. And how many do we got? A few dozen in here? Several people in this room, by the end, are going to betray Christ. And those in here who don't think it's them are probably the first. Those of them in this room that don't fear spiritual failure because they think they're nailing it are probably going to be the first. Do you fear spiritual failure? You notice how each one of them said, Lord, is it me? None of them said, Lord, is it Judas? Lord, it's Judas, isn't it? They didn't suspect him. Each one of Christ's best followers considered himself to be more suspect than any of the rest, including Judas. Including Judas. Which just goes to show how slick Judas was in his Christian performance. But it also goes to show us how impartial Jesus was. He had never once treated any of them any different than the rest. Even though Jesus knew who it was from the beginning who would betray him, not once had he ever let on by the way that he treated Judas that it was him. He never showed Judas any less favor than the other 11. He never showed Judas any more contempt than the other 11. He gave them all the same opportunities. He gave them all the same teachings, and he gave them all the same warnings. Judas was treated just like everybody else. And that is a testament to the fact that not only is Jesus patient, but that Jesus is also God. Because the Bible tells us that there is no partiality with God. He treats everybody the same. He doesn't have favorites. It's told of God that he is impartial. More place in one, Acts chapter 10, verse 34, Romans chapter 2, verse 11. You can see it for yourself. Jesus treated all of his disciples the same. Nobody had any reason to expect it was Judas. So Jesus clarifies with them, just in case any one of them would have thought that maybe he was referring to like one of the lesser disciples, because sure, he's at dinner with the 12, but he had other followers. He had other disciples, maybe 100 or so, I don't know. But there was plenty of them. And maybe the guys in the group thought, well, Jesus must be talking about one of the lesser disciples that wasn't invited to the Passover meal with us. We're special, we're safe. And so to clarify, Jesus says, well, he who dipped his hand with me in the dish, he's the one who's going to betray me. It's one of you 12. It's one of you that I invited to dinner. It's one of you that's in this room. He says, the Son of Man indeed goes, just as it is written of him. It's written of Jesus that he would be betrayed and crucified and all the rest. But woe to that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. Whew. It would have been better, he says, for that man if he had not been born at all. And so Jesus now says, hey, just in case there's any mistaking, it's one of those who have already dipped their hand with me in the dish. Okay, so Jewish Passover, again, was a very predictable meal. They cooked lamb, they had roasted lamb, they had bitter herbs, they had unleavened bread, and then they had some kind of a sauce that was a mash of different ingredients that had a sweet flavor to kind of complement the bitter herbs. And you would take the stuff and roll it up and dip it in there and eat. And it was a central dish. Everybody shared. It was eating with one another in that culture. It was a deep sign of friendship and camaraderie. And so Jesus says, it's one of you that dipped their hand in the dish. Well, who didn't dip their hand in that dish? That's like saying at Thanksgiving, you know, one of you is going to betray me. Well, who is it? Well, it's one of you that had green bean casserole. Who didn't have green bean casserole, Lord? You know, I mean, it's just like we're all eating the same stuff here, but they at least know that it's one of the 12. And so Jesus is starting to zoom in on who it is that's going to betray him. It's not one of them out there. It's one of you in here, he says. And even we sometimes assume that those that are most likely to betray Christ are those that are outside of our group, don't we? It's the people who don't follow him as closely as, you know, we do. And it's those out there who haven't been around as long or don't know as much as we might. And we assume that that makes us safe. We'd never betray Christ. But the fact that the original betrayer had dipped his hand in the same dish as Christ shows the world just how close you can get to Jesus and still reject him. You can touch Christ. You're that close, you could touch him. And Jesus could touch you. And still you'd turn out to be a betrayer. Because proximity doesn't save anybody. Being close to Jesus doesn't save anybody. Being close in the discipleship community doesn't save anybody. It's faith in Christ that saves. And so Jesus says it's one of you who has dipped their hand in the dish. And then Judas in verse 25 just can't help himself. I suppose he risks losing face if he doesn't chime in with the rest of the disciples and ask, well, is it me? You know, he's got to at least pretend to be humble. Then Judas, who was betraying him, answered and said, Rabbi, is it me? So he waits until all the other 11 are done squirming and being shocked and violently disturbed, and he sees, well, I should probably act like they act, you know, try and fly under the radar a little longer and pretend to be one of them when I'm not. And so I'm going to ask the same thing that they asked. I'm going to parrot the same words that they use. Lord, is it I? So he comes and he says, Rabbi, is it me? Last one to answer. Least concerned of them all. And he says, Rabbi. Rabbi, is it I? Rabbi means teacher. All the other 11 said, Lord, is it I? And there's a big difference between Lord and Rabbi. But he says, Rabbi, is it me? And this had to be, I believe, one of the key ingredients in his becoming the kind of person who would betray Jesus Christ. This was a key ingredient. The fact that Jesus was always only a rabbi to him, never a Lord. Always only a teacher. He always followed Jesus as a student, as a disciple. For years he followed Jesus as a student. He gained a lot of insights by being Jesus' student, attending his seminars and workshops and all that. He learned a ton of interesting things by tagging along with Christ and the rest, and he even got some hands-on experience in the mission field, but he never, never once surrendered himself to the full authority of Christ. He was a teacher. He was his teacher, never his Lord. And Jesus said that his sheep hear his voice, but Judas was deaf to that voice. He wasn't a sheep. never was. Jesus had warned about the love of money, but that went right over Judas's head. The voice of the shepherd rang out, and Judas was deaf to it. Jesus preached on repentance. It had no effect on Judas because he wasn't a sheep and couldn't hear that voice. Jesus predicted betrayal on multiple occasions, and that went right into Judas's one ear and out the other. Never thought twice about it. That's how it works for everyone. If you hear the teaching, but you won't obey it, then Jesus is nothing more to you than a rabbi. So you sit and you come and you hear the teaching. And if you won't obey, I guarantee you that Jesus this morning is the rabbi of rabbis. But he isn't the King of Kings to you, and he's not the Lord of Lords. And if you reject his authority like Judas did, then you're not following Jesus at all. You're following Judas, I hope you know. It's the same attitude that he had. It's the same footsteps that he walked. And it's the same end of the road for you as it was for him. Jesus was never in control of Judas. Judas was in control of Jesus. He could have him arrested and crucified whenever he wanted. And he was about to prove it. He was about to prove it. In verse 26, as they were eating, Jesus then took bread and he blessed it, or he gave thanks to it. He thanked God for the food. And he broke it and he gave it to the disciples. And he said, "Take and eat, and this is my body." These are probably familiar words. If you grew up in the church, you're religious at all, you know that these are the words that are spoken, typically repeated at communion. And I will tell you now that we don't do communion here in the typical fashion. Some of you have been around for years. You notice that we've never done formal communion here, not as a group. Because Jesus, well, it's debatable, but Jesus was careful about who he took communion with. It's quite possible that Judas was already dismissed from the group at this point when Jesus introduced this new protocol. He took the cup also, and he gave thanks, and he gave it to them, and he said, "Drink from it, all of you. For this is the blood of the new covenant, which is shed for many for the remission of sins." It's not that we don't do communion here. It's that we're careful about it. And we reserve formal communion for those that are members of this church, those that have proven through the years to be committed to Christ and his cause. Not that we've gotten it right all the time, but we do our best to limit communion in the formal sense to those that we believe would have been in that upper room with Christ on that last day. Those that haven't betrayed him and have proven that they wouldn't betray him and they're going to follow him even though it will cost them their life. That doesn't mean that we don't commune in this church. And if you want to be truthful about it, taking formal communion is not communion. That's a ritual. The church has turned it into some sort of formality where we have grape juice and a cracker and we call it good. No, actually, our communion is doing what they did, and it's having a meal together. It's sitting around a table, talking, laughing, crying, getting to know each other. We do that over meals. And for that matter, we do communion probably a lot more than you ever realized. We're going to do it again after I'm done preaching. We're going to go downstairs. What's on the menu today? What are we having? Barbecue pork. We're going to have barbecue pork for communion. How non-Jewish is that? And I believe that is the true spirit of communion anyway. But in the formal sense, Jesus here is the host of the meal. And as the host of the meal, he stands up and actually breaks from thousands of years of Jewish tradition when he stands up and says, "This is my body and this is my blood." He's totally rewriting the script. Because usually at Passover, the host would stand up and they would bless the bread or thank God for the meal. And then they would break the bread and say, "This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt." This is the bread of affliction which our fathers ate in the land of Egypt. Total formality. Everybody in the family would go, oh, praise God, and they take the bread and eat it. And you know. And Jesus stands up and goes, this is my body. This is me, ripped to shreds for you. This is my blood. Drink it. What? So it's obvious here that Jesus is changing the protocol. In Exodus 24:8, Moses is the one who kind of instituted all of this. There came a point where he sprinkled the blood of an ox, and he said, these are Moses' words at God's command, this is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. This is the blood of the covenant that the Lord has made with you. But here Jesus is saying, this is my blood and a totally new covenant. So we're getting past Exodus 24 now. I'm bringing in something entirely new. Now imagine for a moment how challenging that would have been for the disciples. It would have challenged them and their whole psychological makeup, their religious kind of paradigm would have entirely shifted when Jesus started using words like this in a way that's hard for us to imagine. Because Jesus is asking them to accept his authority to make changes to a spiritual tradition that God had established long ago and said that it should be observed forever. And now Jesus is changing things? This carpenter. If I'm in that group of 11, I'm looking around and going, are we in? Like, are we, is this, you guys good with this? We're taking a step in faith now to eat this bread based on what he just said and to drink this wine based on what he just said. And Jesus, by commanding them to eat and drink, he's making them, he's forcing them to personally participate in this. And they have to decide right there on the spot, are we going to keep going with this Passover meal? Jesus isn't even calling, this isn't even Passover protocol. This is something entirely new. Are we going to keep going with this? I mean, either he's God and has the authority to do this, or he's Jim Jones. This might as well be green Kool-Aid. What's happening here is that Jesus, as God, because Jesus is God, he's establishing a new premise for his disciples and anyone else upon which a person can be included in the spiritual community. Do you want to be in? Do you want to be in the family of God? Because here's how it worked in the old community, in the Old Testament, according to Passover traditions. In the old community, if you wanted to be included in that community, Israel, they would raise a lamb. After 1 year, they would slit its throat. It would bleed to death on the ground. They would eat its meat. And that's how they kept themselves pure, in God's eyes. But Jesus is saying under this new arrangement, or this new covenant, they and we believe Jesus is that lamb whose wrists were pierced, who also bled to death, and upon whom we nourish ourselves with the forgiveness that his sacrifice provides. So contrary to what Da Vinci thought, this isn't the Last Supper. What Jesus is doing in our passage this morning is the First Supper. This isn't the last one at all. This is the beginning of a new thing. And by the way, this shouldn't have been too difficult for the disciples to absorb. If they knew what Jeremiah had said in chapter 31 of Jeremiah's book, he said, behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will make a new covenant. Not like the covenant that I made on the day when I took Israel out of the land of Egypt. In the new covenant, I'm going to put my law within them and I will write it on their hearts. They will know that this is right and good. And I will be their God and they shall be my people. And I will forgive their iniquity, that means sin, and I will remember their sin no more. Well, that sounds nice. I like that new covenant where God just forgets it all. Because you remember in Israel, they had to sacrifice a lamb every year. So it's good for 364 days. But that sacrifice expires, and next Passover, we better bring a whole nother lamb and slit its throat and bleed it out and cook it on the altar and then eat its meat and do all the hassle every year, every year, every year. And God says, no, the day is coming when I will establish a new covenant with my people. And if you want to be a part of that community, then trust that Christ is the sacrificial lamb of God that took away the sins of the world forever. And trust in that, not in the work that you do, not in the work that a priest does, but in the work that God has accomplished through Christ. People's relationship to God has always been contingent on forgiveness of sins, and forgiveness of sins has always been contingent on the shedding of blood, the bleeding of an innocent sacrifice. In the Old Testament, it was a one-year-old lamb, and of course, now for us, it's the sacrifice of Christ. Hebrews 9:22 says, without the shedding of blood, there's no forgiveness. And so somebody had to die. And for us, it's Christ. And that's our only option. Again, exclusive. Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. And there's no way to be forgiven. There's no way to heaven. There's no way to God except through me. And those are his words. In verse 29, Jesus says, I say to you, I will not drink of this fruit of the vine from now on until that day when I drink it with you in my Father's kingdom. So Jesus himself is telling his men that this is not their last supper together. This is their first supper. This is the Lord's supper. If anything, this is the last Passover. That's all this is. So the last Passover, maybe Da Vinci got it wrong. It's not the last supper, it's the last Passover. But this is the first one. Jesus is already looking forward to the next one. That's why he says, I'm not going to drink this with you for a while, but I will again. Not until, but it's coming. And so Jesus is looking ahead to a brighter future. The focus on dinner has been on betrayal and death, which obviously, and we read about it, it brought a real dark mood to the whole thing. You know, when at Thanksgiving, Grandpa stands up to carve the turkey and says, one of you is going to shoot me in the forehead by the time we're done. It'd be like, what? Grandpa's lost his mind. He's either crazy or if he's serious, this is not going to be a good day. And so Jesus knows that his boys are, this is not a good day. Oh, yes, it is a good day. There's a day coming. We have to get past today to get to it. But there's a day coming when we're going to sit down in my Father's kingdom. And the meal that we have there is going to be way better. There's going to be joy and no doom and gloom. There's going to be life and no death on the horizon. It is going to be quite a meal. And so he's turning their attention away from the betrayal and death for a moment into what they have to look forward to beyond death. Life and laughter and celebration in his Father's kingdom. And so death is not the end for those who know Jesus as Lord. It is the end for those who only count him as rabbi. Somebody's going to die before Jesus does on the cross. Nobody knows it yet, but Judas is going to hang himself, and he'll be long dead before Jesus is ever put up there. And so that's his last supper. And he won't be there for any further suppers. It is the end of the road for Judas. Why? Because he never gave Jesus any greater access in his life than that of teacher. Never allowed Jesus to govern his life. Never put his trust in Jesus as Savior and Lord. Jesus is looking forward to that day when he revisits his disciples in his Father's kingdom, and it's an event that he seems to be referring to in verse 29 that you and I would know of as the marriage supper of the Lamb. We read a little bit about that in Revelation chapter 19, and it's a meal that will celebrate, and that's a mild term in this. I mean, it's going to be just an all-out riot. We're going to celebrate the once-and-for-all reconciliation between man and God. And I'm hoping you'll be there. I hope that you will be there. And I ask you whether you will or not. And you can know if you will, because whether or not Jesus accommodates you at that future marriage supper is determined by whether or not you accommodate him right now. Let me ask you if Jesus calls the shots in your life. Like, is he really calling the shots? Does Jesus get to decide who you sleep with and when? Does Jesus get to decide what you put in your body? Substances and amounts? Does Jesus get to decide where you're at on Sunday? Does Jesus get to decide where you're at on Friday night? Does Jesus get to decide what your future looks like, or is that up to you? Either he's Lord to you, and he governs your life, and he's the one making your decisions, and you obey him, or you come around when he's offering a little bit of teaching, but then you go home as your own Lord once again. After this, they go out and sing a hymn, making their way to the Mount of Olives where the betrayal is going to happen. Jesus made it through supper. He said what he had to say. And the dinner is over. At 525 years of age, Da Vinci's painting has been through wars and floods and vandalism, and it shows. It shows. Fewer than 60 years after it was finished, Giorgio Vasari described that painting as reduced to a, quote, muddle of blots, end quote. So deteriorated that the figures were unrecognizable. That was after 60 years. It's now 525 years old. By the second half of the 16th century, Gian Paolo Lomazzo stated that, quote, the painting is all ruined, end quote. So Da Vinci's Last Supper is fading fast. But 2,000 years after Jesus instituted the Lord's Supper, the church still observes communion in its truest form. Fellowship, transparency, not the juice and cracker tradition, but being part of the community of faith, being part of the family of God that Jesus established through the new covenant, one that trusts Jesus as Lord, not Rabbi. Are you part of that new covenant? Are you part of that new covenant? Are you accommodating Christ and communing with Christ and fellowshipping with his people around that table? Or are you like Judas, quick to get up and leave the gathering because you've got other important business to tend to? It's a question that you don't want to leave unanswered. And for some of us to address that honestly might be uncomfortable. Judas had one last shot, and it was around that very table. And he still wouldn't repent, still wouldn't change his mind, still intended to do what he intended to do. And Jesus took some of that bread, handed it to Judas, and when he ate that bread, the Bible says, Satan himself entered Judas's body and possessed him. Now it's too late. Is Jesus your Lord? A lot of people, he's my Savior. I don't know if I'd call him my Lord, but I believe in him and I love him and he's my Savior and I appreciate what he did for me. That's really dangerous. And there's a great debate, you know this. It's called lordship theology. There's two camps. Some people say that Jesus has to be your Lord in order to be saved, and some people say that no, he doesn't need to be your Lord. He just needs to be your Savior. I don't know what you believe about that. But to believe that he doesn't need to be your Lord is extremely dangerous. You're gambling with your soul. You're saying, let's call it for what it is, that you get to go through life and disobey and reject and rebel him for your entire life, and he'll still let you into heaven. Without obedience, without any evidence. What are you counting on? Guys, Jesus gave his life so that we could live a life far better than that. He's giving his disciples opportunities that only he could give. They were tasked with reaching the world with the gospel, and they did it. And Jesus was with them every step of the way by the power of the Holy Spirit. And we're invited into a similar life. Jesus says, if you want to be in this community, if you want to be part of this covenant community, by faith, communing with God through me and with my people, then step in and see where I'll take you. The opportunities abound. I don't know where Jesus would send you, but he has great plans. I do believe that. And he wants to put us all to good use, and it will be for our pleasure and our joy. But if we turn away from this and say, no, I like my life the way that it is, and I don't want you to do anything with it, I want no interference, then there may literally be hell to pay. This is a crucial decision. Be careful.